Thanks very much to Emma for leading us so helpfully this service so far. And we continue in worship as we reflect on God's word together, working our way through this series on being open to God through being church. So actually through the experience of being church, we're seeking to be open to God more and more in our lives. Now, if you were God, and just in case anybody's in any doubt, wonderful as you are not. But if you were God, and you wanted to let everyone know about your love for each person who has ever lived and ever will live, what would you do? If you were God, and you wanted to bring all the people who have turned away from you back to yourself, offering them forgiveness and the hope and promise of eternal life, what would you do? If you were God, and you wanted to put right the mistakes and the injustices and the cruelty and the violence of human beings who you'd made to be your image in the world, what would you do? If you were God, immortal, invisible, dwelling in unapproachable light, and you wanted the world to see your glory, what would you do? What would you do? Well, I don't expect for a minute that you would do what God has done. John chapter 1. Speaking of Jesus, the gospel writer says, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the very beginning, the Word was with God. Through him, God made all things. And yet this Word became flesh and lived among us. The Word became a human being and, full of grace and truth, lived among us. We saw his glory, the glory of the one and only Son." Elsewhere in John's gospel, that glory of God is linked very closely with the suffering and the death of Christ. In Matthew's gospel, we read how Jesus commissioned his disciples. He came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." And we catch a glimpse of how the first disciples went about doing that in the early chapters of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. Preaching led to thousands accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord. And then we read, this is Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. "So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved." What those disciples did in seeking to fulfill the commission that Jesus had given them was to form congregations of ordinary people. Gathered together as disciples, they shared life together. They supported one another. They walked together and watched over one another in ways known and yet to be made known. In other words, to be church. To be church. I don't know if you know the story of the little boy who was being shown round church one Sunday with his mum. And they came across a memorial plaque, very much like the one over there. And he said, "What's that?" And his mum said, "Oh, that's to remember all the people who died in the services." "Was it the morning or the evening services?" said the little boy. Somebody else memorably said once that if all the people who fell asleep in church on Sunday morning were laid end to end, they would be a lot more comfortable. And so the jokes can roll on, can't they, about church. The reality is, friends, that we can make jokes about church, but there are all sorts of things that actually we can think of that make us very sad when we think about church. Many of us have had the sad experience of being in churches that have experienced division, splits, factions forming. And yet there's nothing new. And one of the things that persistently encourages me is that when I come to read the New Testament, which after all was, much of which was written to churches, much of which was addressing problems in churches, and the Gospels themselves, the four Gospels, were written within the early Christian communities and to some extent were shaped by them and the issues that they were facing. So it's all about issues and problems and all the rest of it. But many of Paul's letters particularly were written addressing problems, and yet he never lost sight of who they were and of who they were called to be. And I've been a minister now for 20 years, actually. It was 20 years in the summer that I was ordained as a Baptist minister. And yeah, we've been through some ups and downs. And yes, there are times when you think, oh, for goodness sake, why is it so hard sometimes to be church? And can we really experience God with this ordinary mixed up bunch of people that we're part of as well? And we're all part of it. I was in a motorway service station a while back and getting a cup of coffee, and there was a sign up just above the counter which said, "You are not in traffic, you are traffic." That's true, isn't it? And yet how often do you sit in a traffic jam moaning about all the other cars on the road when actually you're just one of them? And so it has been over my experience over the years with church. People will talk about they and them when actually it's us. And you cannot belong to Christ without belonging to his people. And God's purpose for us is actually rather wonderful. There is one Lord, thanks Craig, and one church. And God's purpose is to reveal those things about himself to the world that I started with. Firstly, through the rough vulnerability of a truly human life in Jesus, the Word of God made flesh. And then through those called together by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit to be his church. I think Eugene Peterson captures something of the wonder of this in his paraphrase of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. This is from The Message. Just listen to this. "The mystery is that people who have never heard of God and those who have heard of him all their lives, what I've been calling outsiders and insiders, stand on the same ground before God. They get the same offer, same help, same promises in Christ Jesus. The message is accessible and welcoming to everyone across the board. This is my life work, helping people understand and respond to the message. It came as a sheer gift to me, a real surprise. God handling all the details. When it came to presenting the message to people who had no background in God's way, I was the least qualified of any of the available Christians. God saw to it that I was equipped, but you can be sure that it had nothing to do with my natural abilities. And so here I am, preaching and writing about things that are way over my head. The inexhaustible riches and generosity of Christ. My task is to bring out in the open and make plain what God, who created all this in the first place, has been doing in secret and behind the scenes all along. Through Christians, like yourselves, gathered in churches, this extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and talked about, even among the angels." Wow. That's wonderful, isn't it? And what's also wonderful, I think, is that despite the mess we make of things and all the troubles that have beset the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages, this extraordinary plan of God has not changed. Has not changed. If I was God, I would not have done it this way. Entrusting the mission, the gospel, the transformation of the world he loves, to ordinary people like you and me who get it wrong all the time. So Paul, in his letters, uses a striking image to help Christians see what this life in Christ is meant to look like. He describes the church as the body of Christ. You may remember, if you were here when I preached in September, that what Paul does is take a picture that was actually familiar in the Roman world, the body politic with Caesar as the head, and everyone else being part of the body. And he uses that metaphor to talk about the church, picking up on the image of the church being the body with Christ as the head. And you can look in his letters to the Romans, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, and the Colossians, and this metaphor, this picture, this image is used again and again. 1 Corinthians 12:27 pretty much sums it up. All of you are Christ's body, and each one is a part of it. All of you are Christ's body, and each one is a part of it. The church is likened to a body with many parts, each of which has a different function and yet very much belongs with the others. Christians are incorporated by the Spirit into the life of Christ and in that sense become his body. Christ is the head, the one from whom the life flows and the one who makes sense of life together. It means that everyone has a part to play and everyone is dependent on the others. And it's because we belong to Christ that our part is significant. We'll come back to that in a minute. It's because we belong to Christ that the part we are called to play is significant. There is one church and one body. The body is an organic image. It's about something which is alive and growing and changing. And churches often come unstuck when they forget that and think more about the institution of the church, dictating what should happen in the machinery of the church. And people can sometimes end up being valued not because of who they are or even because of their spiritual depth, but because of the job they're doing in the church. The focus also sometimes is entirely on what goes on here, as opposed to the fact that as the body of Christ, we are out in the world a lot of the time and not just in church gathered together on the Sunday as we tend to do. Of course, we need a balance. We need people to be committed and to get involved, people who are prepared to take responsibility and so on. We need people to discover their gifts and offer their skills and their energy and their time and to serve one another, as Emma has so helpfully reminded us earlier on in the service. The church is not an institution, but of course we need people to express their commitment to Christ through belonging, through membership, or as we call it here, covenant partnership, and playing a part in the body of Christ. That's what membership is really all about. Each of us has a part to play. To say I belong to Jesus but then refuse to be part of the church is as ridiculous as it is sad. And Paul's image of the church as the body of Christ is very powerful here. I do understand, believe me, I really do understand the temptation to say, I really don't need all these others to follow Jesus. In fact, it's more of trouble than it's worth. And I'd find it easier not to bother with church and just follow Jesus out there on my own and with a few friends maybe. Believe me, I really do understand how it feels to feel like that. And maybe it's because I'm a minister that I've just had to hang in there at times. Maybe. Maybe in his grace God said, this one's really going to lose the plot if you don't keep him in the job. I don't know. But by his grace, I have thankfully been able to serve as a minister. But that doesn't make me any more special than you. We all have a particular part to play. And remember, as I said earlier, it's because we belong to Christ that the part we have to play is significant. Listen to these words. Again, reading from Eugene Peterson's The Message, from 1 Corinthians 12:7 to 19. It's quite a long passage. Each person is given something to do that shows who God is. Everyone gets in on it. Everyone benefits. All kinds of things are handed out by the Spirit and to all kinds of people. The variety is wonderful. Wise counsel, clear understanding, simple trust, healing the sick, miraculous acts, proclamation, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and so on. All these gifts have a common origin, but are handed out one by one by the one Spirit of God. He decides who gets what and when. You can easily enough see how this kind of thing works by looking no further than your own body. Your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells, but no matter how many parts you can name, you're still one body. It's exactly the same with Christ. By means of his one Spirit, we all said goodbye to our partial and piecemeal lives. We each used to independently call our own shots, but then we entered into a large and integrated life in which he has the final say in everything. This is what we proclaimed in word and action when we were baptized. Each of us is now a part of his resurrection body, refreshed and sustained at one fountain, his Spirit, where we all come to drink. The old labels we used to identify ourselves, labels like Jew or Greek, slave or free, are no longer useful. We need something larger, more comprehensive. I want you to think about how all this makes you more significant, not less. A body isn't just a single part blown up into something huge. It's all the different but similar parts arranged and functioning together. If foot said, "I'm not elegant like hand, embellished with rings. I guess I don't belong to this body," would that make it so? If ear said, "I'm not beautiful like eye, limpid and expressive. I don't deserve a place on the head," would you want to remove it from the body? If the body was all eye, how could it hear? If all ear, how could it smell? As it is, we see that God has carefully placed each part of the body right where he wanted it. But I also want you to think about how this keeps your significance from getting blown up into self-importance. For no matter how significant you are, it is only because of what you are a part of. An enormous eye or a gigantic hand wouldn't be a body, but a monster. Paul essentially paints or draws word cartoons to draw out the significance of what he's trying to say. A strong or a beautiful hand, if dismembered, is no longer beautiful. It's precisely because my hand belongs to me that it is important and significant, because it has a part to play in my life. Equally ridiculous is the idea that everyone should have the same part, this grotesque image of the whole body being an ear or an eye that he paints. There is one body and many parts. Paul, time and time again, says, don't exalt certain gifts and undervalue others, since all are given by God for a purpose and all belong to one another. And the healthy operation of each part affects the well-being of the whole. It's so sad when some people undervalue what they do. I worked for 3 years for NatWest Bank, and one of my colleagues was a very, very powerful, very tall, very strong lady called Sandra, who was the manager's secretary. You did not mess with Sandra. She was scary. And I've always remembered her when I've heard people say, "Oh, I'm just a secretary." She was not just a secretary. But you see how it is. People say, "Oh, I'm just a secretary," or I just do this, or "I just do that." No, you don't just do that. You're essential if you're playing the part that you're called to play. There's a lovely story, a fable. I think it comes from India, but I'm not sure, about a water carrier, a servant who used to carry the water up to the house for his master. And one of the pots that he carried water in was cracked, and it used to leak, and some of the water used to fall at the side of the path as they walked. And one day, the cracked water pot sighed because it was so sad that it couldn't carry as much water as the other pot for the water carrier. The water carrier heard the sigh and said, what's troubling you? What's the matter? And the water pot explained how sad it felt about not being able to carry all the water that it should. And the water carrier laughed. He said, "Don't you realize what I've been doing with you? Look along the side of the path where I always carry you." And what had been happening was that water was being spilled through the cracks in the water pot and making the flowers grow along the side of that path, which were not growing on the other side. Sometimes our very frailty, our vulnerability, our weakness, when in the right place, can be what God uses to shine his grace into people's lives. Of course, the opposite's also true. People who say, "It's my gift and I'll do what I want to." I remember when I worked for Script Union as a schools worker, there were people that would come and say, "God's called me to be a schools worker and exercise deliverance ministry in classrooms throughout the nation." Don't think so. That's a caricature, perhaps, but it's not dissimilar from an attitude that creeps into our thinking so easily, that we have a gift that we want to exercise and we want everybody else to recognize it. Whatever it is, we need to remember who the giver is and what the gift is for, and allow ourselves to be recognized in doing that within the life of the church. And to pray that whatever is needed in our church may be the gift that we are given to use. Part of the problem in the church in Corinth was that they were getting preoccupied with certain gifts, particularly those that seemed more exciting and attracted more attention. Ultimately, our gifts are part of our service to God and should be used at the prompting of the Holy Spirit to build up the body of Christ and further the mission that God has incorporated us into through the Holy Spirit's work. There are all kinds of gifts mentioned in the New Testament, and I'm just going to rattle through them now. These are taken from 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14, Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. The way that they're put suggests that none of these are meant to be exhaustive. There is nowhere a list of these are all the gifts, so you find the one that you've got. They are illustrative of the kind of things that God gives, because God is a wonderfully creative God. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, understanding mysteries, faith, healing, working of miracles, deeds of power, prophecy, discernment of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, apostolic leadership, prophecy, which would include preaching in that context, teaching, evangelistic ministry, pastoral care, enabling, which is the gift of enabling others to do what they're called to do, helping, giving, encouraging, compassionate service, leadership, organization, and two that we don't hear often, poverty, martyrdom, as well as artistic gifts and skills and practical gifts and skills. They're all mentioned in one way or another. And it's not a hierarchical list. That servant attitude that is exemplified by Christ when he washed his disciples' feet at the Last Supper is the attitude that should guide us in all that we do, because we recognize that God is the giver. That's true for those of us whose task is to lead and to preach. It's not about my ego, and it's not about lording it over others. When Jill's dad, as you know, passed away just after Christmas, when he retired, he'd been an area director with NatWest Bank. But when he retired, he was an elder of the evangelical church that they were part of, and they had a bit more time on their hands. So as well as being the treasurer of the local, becoming the treasurer of the local hospice and the treasurer of Muller's Homes in Bristol, he and his wife also offered to be on the cleaning rota for the church toilets and helped in that capacity. I've always remembered that. He could so easily have kept his distance from that kind of menial and grubby task that nobody wants to do. But they did. They did it. You know, sometimes a job needs doing, and the loving thing is simply to help get it done. I don't think God wants us to sit back and think, well, I'm not sure moving chairs after the morning service is my calling. I'm not sure tidying up the kitchen or washing up or picking up or tidying up or all those sort of little things. I'm not sure that's what my gift is. I recognize some people have a particular gift in those things. As I mentioned, the gift of enabling, a very, very good friend of mine comes to mind, who has just got this amazing gift of seeing what needs to be done, and all of a sudden you find like you've got an extra pair of hands. It's just amazing. Some people are particularly gifted, but there are some things that I think we just have to roll our sleeves up and get on and help with, aren't there? Seeing ourselves as part of the body. You are Christ's body. That's who you are. I'm quoting again from 1 Corinthians 12. You must never forget this. Only as you accept your part of that body does your part mean anything. You're familiar with some of the parts that God has formed in his church, which is his body. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracle workers, healers, helpers, organizers, those who pray in tongues. But it's obvious by now, isn't it, that Christ's church is a complete body and not a gigantic, unidimensional part. It's not all apostle, not all prophet, not all miracle worker, not all healer, not all prayer in tongues, not all interpreter of tongues. And yet some of you keep competing for so-called important parts. But now I want to lay out a far better way for you. And Paul goes on to talk about love. If you were following that passage and right to the end of 1 Corinthians 12 in another translation, the New International Version or others, it reads a bit strangely, because it makes it sound like Paul says, you should eagerly desire the greater gifts. That's probably a difficult one of those difficult translations that comes out all wrong. It makes it sound like he's saying you should eagerly desire the higher gifts. What he's actually saying is, and yet you seek the higher gifts, of which there aren't any. He's not suggesting that some things are more important than others, because each one is important because it's part of the whole. That's the significance of it. And that's where the Corinthian church was going wrong. And what Paul brings them back to in the chapter which follows, that's so well known to many of us, 1 Corinthians 13 is that it's all about love. And whatever we do, whatever we're called to do, it is in love that we should seek to serve one another. Each of us has a part to play, but we'll discover the greatest fulfillment and the greatest blessing and the greatest fruit for our labors when we exercise whatever gifts we have with love for God and for one another. Jesus said, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. And it's by this that all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Don't lose sight of that wonderful image of the body of Christ. Our experience will be limited. It will be troubling at times, disappointing at times, frustrating at times, and painful at times. But never lose sight of that wonderful vision that's set out for us in the New Testament of who it is that God has called us to be. And let that inspire us, fire our imaginations, so that we will play our part in the body of Christ and serve one another as he has served us. Let's pray.